chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
I'm jolly glad to have a sermon for you this morning. I had a number of IT problems all week, and very nearly I had to give you a sermon, which is the only one I could find on paper from my theological training. So who knows what it would have been like. But anyway, an hour and a half later, I did manage to get into the computer this morning, and I did manage to print out the computer, the sermon. Let's pray before we begin looking at this passage. Lord, our hearts can get so cluttered by so many different things in our lives, not least of all money. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we look at these topics, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, you would clear out the clutter, and you would help us to focus back on you and put our trust in you. Amen. So money, it's one of those difficult subjects, isn't it? We find hard to talk about, which is probably why we tell jokes about it instead. Woody Allen said, "Money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons." And however much money we have, people will form opinion about us because of it, won't they? Someone once said, "If a man runs out of money, if a man runs after money, he's money mad. If he keeps it, he's a capitalist. If he spends it, he's a playboy. If he doesn't get it, he's a ne'er-do-well. If he doesn't try to get it, he lacks ambition. If he gets it without working for it, he's a parasite. And if he accumulates it after a lifetime of hard work, people call him a fool who never got anything out of life." People form opinions about you according to your money. Money seems to have this life of its own around us sometimes. That's why Jesus, in Matthew's account of this moment in his teaching, says that famous line, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The old versions, of course, use the old Aramaic word, mammon. Many of you will be familiar with that. The word mammon, which is simply Aramaic for money, But it seems to sort of using that old word seems to capture that sense of something beyond the silver and the gold coins that you have in your pocket. It gives money more of an edge, more of a personality of its own, which is appropriate because what Jesus is saying when he says you cannot serve both God and mammon is that this mammon, this money, can so easily become an idol in your life. And idols have names, don't they? It will compete for your affection with God, almost like no other thing. And it doesn't matter whether you've been whether you're not yet a Christian, or whether you've been a Christian for a few months, or been a Christian for hundreds of years. Money is one of those idols that creeps up behind you before you notice that you're worshipping the money or things that it can buy and represents, and God has become sidelined in your life. Symbolically, all you have to do is look at the changing London skyline. So before, it was the spires and cupolas of Christopher Wren's churches, and now it's the huge skyscrapers of the financial institutions, isn't it? Banks. And everything we hear about the City of London and the behaviour of the individuals and the institutions within it over recent times shows how totally it is given over to Mammon's kingdom. Now, money has a good side, of course it does. It's a blessing from God, it's a wonderful provision for people. A strong and a just, a caring society needs to have plenty of people within it making money so that the money filters down. There's no harm in making money. The Bible has many examples of rich people who loved and served God. So you have Abraham, who was a very rich man, David, Solomon, of course, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were well-off, middle-class people. Paul certainly had a very good background, although it seems like he was probably cut off financially from his family once he became a Christian. There was Lydia, the cloth trader in Philippi. Erastus, one of my favourites, the director of public works. He's in Corinth. He's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in Corinth, so if you go to the ruins there, there's a plaque where he's provided all the funding for a major road through the city. Erastus. They were people who managed to be rich and serve God at the same time. But of course, there's this darker side to money as well, isn't it? The side that threatens our relationship with God. Do you remember the famous Princess Diana interview where she was talking about how her marriage to Prince Charles was a little crowded? And of course, she was talking about Camilla there in the background, Camilla having replaced herself in Prince Charles's affections. And in a sense, it's just as easy for money to come along and replace God in our affections and for our relationship with God to become a little crowded. It's idolatry. Now, idolatry is such a biblical word, isn't it, that we sometimes sort of dismiss it. We think, well, that's not relevant to us. That's the sort of thing that the Ephesians were into when Paul went along to Ephesus and saw all those statues. Or perhaps you think of Hindus on the other side of the world or whatever, and their temples full of golden gods. But the Bible seems to go on and on and on about idolatry. And in fact, it is still the chief danger of mankind, even today. But our idols aren't the statues. They very frequently come dressed like this. And it's very typical, I think, for us to think about sometimes and talk about when we fantasize about things. So maybe we worry about fantasizing about sex, for example. You know, a lot of people do that and suffer from that, and churches talk about that. But how often do we fantasize about money? How often do we think about what money could do for us, even if you just could have a little bit more? You know, the question sort of people ask, if you won the lottery, what would you do? It sort of encourages us to make that link between the numbers on a bank statement or these in your wallet and what it actually means for us, whether it means security or a bigger house or a car that works or an education for our children or a holiday that we think we desperately need. But we're encouraged in that way to fantasize. And in a sense, we're just one step away from Mammon then saying to us, you need me in order to be happy. You need me in order to have a good life. You need me in order to be somebody. And in our hearts we respond, yes, we do. We need you. And that's when he's got us. That's when we become idolatrous. When we believe that we need money and what it can buy more than we need God. Verse 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your money goes, your heart will follow." Now, I wonder what people would say about the man who called out from the crowd in verse 13, saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Perhaps they would call him a money grabber or a family wrecker. I don't know. But one thing is for sure, despite him asking a rabbi in Jesus for an opinion, he certainly didn't have God on his mind when he was asking this question. Which I think is why Jesus doesn't give him much of a response either. Instead, Jesus turns around to his disciples and he says in verse 15, he says, "Watch out, be on your guard." Do you remember that last week when he said, "Watch out, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees"? Well, here he says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." So this man who is calling out about his inheritance, Mammon was speaking to him. His inheritance was calling out to him, saying, "You'll be happy once you get your hands on me. Get your inheritance, what you deserve, and I will give you the life you've been looking for." But Jesus says, "Don't be deceived. Be on your guard. It's a big fat lie. It won't give you the fullness of life that you seek, because true life doesn't come from having lots of stuff. True life, eternal life, comes from knowing God." John 17, verse 3. And of course, Jesus is the one who came to make sure we get that life to the full. John 10, verse 10. So to illustrate this point, Jesus tells us this parable. So let's just read it again from verse 16. And Jesus told them the parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What should I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it is. It will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." So here's this farmer. He's built up this thriving business. His fields are fertile. His yields were excellent. So feeling confident, he invested in plants and equipment. The value of his stock increased year by year, and he had future-proofed his income as much as he could. David Cameron would be so proud of him. The banks would be lending to him at a preferential interest rate. He'd get to speak to the bank manager himself rather than have to deal with a call center on the other side of the world. It's all to the good, isn't it? God didn't call him a fool in verse 20 for being successful, though. The particular insult of fool in biblical terms is reserved for people who've lost sight of God. So Psalms 14 and 53 both start with the saying, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So in the process of building up his great wealth, the farmer had made these three mistakes, hadn't he? And they're written down on your sheet if you want to know where we're heading. He said, firstly, he looked to money as a source of security. Have a look at verse 19. "If only I can get some bigger barns, I'll protect my crop. I can keep it for years to come. If the crops fail again in the future, I can eat it, or I can sell it to others at a premium. So no more worries." Now, we might not keep our wealth in barns, of course. We might keep it in the building society, or if we're a little bit more financially sophisticated, then we might have gilt-edged securities or guaranteed bonds or even futures or life assurance. And each one of these financial products is interesting, isn't it? It's carefully named to give this image of security. Why don't we ask the people in Greece what they think of that at the moment? I mean, their wealth is now whatever they've managed to stash under their mattresses, isn't it? And they can add to it at the rate of €60 a day. God calls the farmer a fool because he thought he was secure without God. But God says, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Now the question isn't answered in the parable because it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether it's his wife, his son, or the RSPCA. The point is that when we die, we leave it all behind. We can't stuff our pockets with gold and use it to impress God. And I'm sure that, like many of us, God hasn't yet mastered internet banking, so he's just not interested in seeing how much we have in our accounts. On the contrary, when we meet our Maker face to face, the only thing that will count is whether we are rich towards God. Verse 21. In other words, how is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ? But so many of us believe the lie, don't we? We believe the lie that mammon's going to take care of us. But it won't. It can't. If we believe the lie, it's as good as saying to God, well, knowing you is very nice, but actually it's not necessary because money is on my side. And it's easy to think like that when money is rolling in and you don't have to think about the unimportant petty little things like household budgeting, and you don't have to worry about the tax return because you have your accountant to do that for you. When our finances are like that, it's easy to forget God, isn't it? The Greek word for abundant harvest in verse 16 is the word we get euphoria from. So the ground yielded a euphoria of a harvest. It's easy to get carried away, isn't it, when we come into money beyond what we ever dream of. And it's in that moment of euphoria that we forget God. And God says, you fool. The farmer thinks he's sorted for many years, but God says, you may not even reach the end of the day, let alone a happy and long retirement, before you have to stand before me and give an account for your life. So where's the security in that? The second mistake the farmer made is that he looked to money as a source of satisfaction. He said, once I have my bigger barns and my grain is safely stored, I can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He was ready to enjoy the advantages of wealth. He may be the nouveau riche, but as a New York City celebrity hairdresser once said, it's better to be nouveau riche than to be no riche at all. But there's another lie here, isn't there? There are plenty of stories of rich people who aren't satisfied. Somebody said, money isn't everything. Usually it isn't even enough. And I imagine that the farmer had been pretty happy once when his old barns had been full. But with the new abundant harvest, he wasn't satisfied with just that. He didn't give it away. He said, no, let me build bigger barns, store more grain. Only then could he then say to himself, well, I've got plenty of grain now, so I'm going to relax. But what would happen if the following year's harvest was even bigger than the one he had just experienced? Would he still then say, I've got enough? No, he wouldn't, would he? He'd go off and he'd build more barns to store even more grain. Then he might say, now I can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But would he be satisfied even then, or would he be going on building bigger and bigger barns every single year if the harvest continues? Even if he did manage to relax and eat and drink and be merry, the phrase itself is very revealing, isn't it? Because the Old Testament uses it many times. The prophets use it to describe the godless life. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says it's a perfectly reasonable way to approach life. If you don't believe in the resurrection, if the resurrection never happened, then in the famous phrase he says, your faith is futile. But he also goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so he was quoting Isaiah. So do that. Do that if you believe the lie that money will bring satisfaction if it's the only thing left without God's. Well, the third thing the mistake the farmer made is to believe that money could be a source of significance. You see, this man was pretty full of himself, wasn't he? If he'd been alive today, he'd be posting selfies all over his Facebook page. It'd be, here's me with my fields. Here's me with this year's crop. Here's me with my old barns. Here's me with my even bigger barns. Don't they look great? See, this story is all about him. Look again. From verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years, he says. In the film Finding Nemo, there's a scene where Nemo and Dory, the little bluefish, his friend, get washed up on a pier. And a large crowd of seagulls come gathering round, and they're licking their lips. And Nemo and Dory are like, oh, what are we going to do? And the seagulls are going, mine. That's the sort of seagull type noise. There's no thought of God at all in this farmer's story, is there? There's no recognition that it was God's creation that yielded this huge crop. There's no sign of gratitude. There's no sign of a godly character that thinks of anybody else. It's all about me. He didn't think about his neighbors. He didn't think about whether they had enough grain. He didn't think about whether he should give some of his away. It was all mine. But he sees himself as a significant man because he has bigger barns and they're stuffed full and it's all his. So how often do we put our value on our significance according to what we earn or the size of our house or what we drive or where we go on our holidays or where our kids to go to school? We do, don't we? And especially around here. Whenever we write out a check or make an electronic transfer, as we do these days, we should ask ourselves, what does this transaction say about my love for God? But so often we ask ourselves, what does this say about me? We forget to be rich towards God. So how can we be different from this man who wanted this inheritance and the farmer with his many barns? Well, Jesus goes on to give some of the answers in verses 22 to 34. Let's have a look at those quickly. So firstly, don't worry about the basics because God knows what you need. I remember one of my friends at university, he was always trying to wind me up. Whenever I was worried about something, and I do tend to worry, when I was worried about something, he would say, but look at how the wildflowers grow, he'd say in a sort of exaggerated voice. There's nothing more annoying than somebody saying, don't worry when you're worried, apart from saying, but look at how the wildflowers grow. And this phrase would be repeated for many years throughout our university career when either one of us was feeling worried. Don't just look at how the wildflowers grow. But Jesus doesn't quite put it as simply as that, does he? Let's have a look at verse 22. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. You see, these are the basics of life. These are the things that we need. This is Lord's Prayer stuff, your daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray for them at the beginning of chapter 11, doesn't he? And then he says, so pray for them, and then don't worry about it. They're in God's hands. These things shouldn't worry us because life is much more than just food and clothes. Pray for them. Leave them with God. Jesus says we shouldn't be worrying about what we need. There's another reason for this, says Jesus, and that's why he points us out to the ravens. Now, the ravens were considered to be little better than vermin at the time. They were an unclean bird, a bit like we regard pigeons now as rats with wings. You know, that's how they saw ravens. And Jesus says these lowly creatures, these unclean birds, they don't have any storerooms or barns, yet God feeds them, verse 24. And his point, and how much more valuable you are than the birds, whether they're the unclean ravens or the sparrows we talked about last week. And again, look at how the wildflowers go. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And the point, verse 28, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? You see, he knows the common ravens. He knows when a petal falls to the ground from a wild flower. If he knows these things about parts of his creation that are not made in his image, how much more does he care for you, all of you, who are made in his image, to be like him and to reflect his glory throughout the earth? See, that's why Jesus can afford to be so flippant about our worry. He asks, tongue in cheek, I think, verses 25 and 26, can worrying add a single hour to your life? Or if you read the footnote, can it make you any taller? My wife would be able to tell you that it can't. It doesn't work. Jesus jokes about our worry because it's so laughable. Your sovereign creator loves you. You have a Father in heaven who cares for you, verse 30. Oh, you of little faith. Don't make me laugh. Don't worry about the basics, because God knows what you need. Let the pagans worry about such things. Secondly, don't be afraid of losing out in Mammon's kingdom, because God is pleased to give you his kingdom. Do you see that in verse 32? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you his kingdom. It's an incredibly tender and sweet little phrase, isn't it? He calls us his little flock. He calls us his little flock because he knows we are like little lambs out in a field among the wolves. He knows that life holds many dangers for us, not least of which is this danger of falling for the idol of money. And how many of us are afraid of losing out in Mammon's kingdom because we never have enough? And others seem to have so much. And Jesus says to us, don't be afraid, because, and notice this, your Father has been pleased to give you his kingdom. He is delighted to give you his kingdom. It's not a begrudging, oh well, if I must. If God is pleased to give us his kingdom, it is because he wants to. And if God wants to do something, he's not like us, he will make it happen. It is a certainty. Love Jesus. Put him first in your lives. God the Father thinks, great, I'm so happy I can give you my kingdom. What is the kingdom that God gives? The kingdom is everything that God promises to his children. Love, joy, peace, his presence with us, forgiveness, adoption into the family, the hope of being free from sin, and being with the Father, our King, throughout eternity. And God thinks, great, what pleasure is mine? I shall give them my kingdom. So here's the question I'm going to end on. Do you want God's kingdom? Or are you actually reasonably happy with the kingdom of Mammon? So do you believe that whilst God is pleased to give you his kingdom, actually, perhaps his kingdom doesn't sound all that great? Because your heart is set on some other things, perhaps some of those perceived benefits of the kingdom of Mammon, of Mammon's kingdom. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And you believe that, but you aren't certain that he will supply all your wants, your desires. And therefore, a punt on the kingdom of Mammon actually sounds like quite a good option. Well, that's idolatry. And in verse 33, Jesus tells us how to tackle an idol head on. He says, in effect, blaspheme against your God, small g. Profane your idol. Do the worst, most disgraceful, most despicable thing you can ever do in the kingdom of Mammon. What's that? Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Do you see how that is so scandalous in the kingdom of Mammon? It just doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Where's the security, the satisfaction, the significance in giving money away? But that's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, isn't it, who came to him? And he says it to us too. He says, give. Just do it. Meet your idol head on. Profane your idol. And then you will store up for yourselves a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And that's how you will know that your heart is set on God's eternal kingdom rather than set on a lie. Let's pray. Father, I suspect that none of us have got this right. Least of all me. Lord, I pray for us all now. I pray that you would keep our lives free from the love of money. You'll lead us to be content with what we have and willing to give it away. We thank you, Lord, for your promises to us, for the promise that you will take great pleasure in giving us your kingdom, for your promise that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. Help us to hold on to those promises and put all our faith and trust in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.